I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians. We are beginning a new study in this divinely inspired book. And we're going to journey our way through this marvelous book for months to come. We're going to be going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in order to allow God to shape the topics. So I'm not going to pick the topics. This is God doing it. And that's one of the benefits of expository preaching. You let God be heard. You let God speak in the order and fashion which God has revealed his word, so that I'm not going to hobby horse any particular subject, but I'm going to let God reveal what he has revealed in scripture. And it guards against preaching on non-controversial subjects. This is especially true because 1 Corinthians is one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. Subjects such as tongues and prophecy, singleness, marriage and divorce, church discipline, sexual perversions and homosexuality, the role of women in the church, separation and Christian liberty, and a host of other hotly debated topics. Those are all in 1 Corinthians. Most pastors don't want to talk about those things. So they avoid the book of 1 Corinthians and they avoid expository preaching, sadly. But God wants to be heard. And expository preaching is so important in the church today, because those subjects that God has inspired in the scripture itself, he wants us to know those things so we know how we ought to live in the church and in everyday life. And I'm really excited about starting this book. And I would like to encourage you to read ahead. Just read 1 Corinthians on your own. Start to get familiar with it. Maybe you are familiar with it. Be reacquainted. Take some extra time maybe to read some study notes about it, some of the background. There's a lot of background information on this city of Corinth, and we'll go over that throughout the weeks. But you're going to find that you're going to have questions, because not only does 1 Corinthians answer questions, it raises questions. You know how that works. For every question you ask, usually it raises two or three others. Well, I'm going to try to answer some of those questions. I won't be able to answer all of them, and that's just going to force you to dig a little deeper on your own. So you may have to trace out and research a little bit further if your curiosity gets sparked as we go through this. For today, I want to cover just the first three verses as part of the introduction to the book. And this is the Apostle Paul's greeting. But in this greeting, there are several truths about who we are in Christ that will, I believe, encourage us to live up to who we are in Christ. We need to live up to the calling in which we've been called. And then at the end of this message, I want to give you three applicable themes, really, that come out of this book. Three areas that manifest themselves as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at those and say, how can these apply to our lives? What does this look like in our life, and why is it important? So that's where we're going this morning. So with Bibles open, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Follow with me here as I read, and I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing a letter. He's inspired by God to write this letter to a church that he planted 4 years earlier. So Paul planted the church at Corinth in AD 50. He's writing the letter in AD 54, and he's coming to this area. He came into the area of, this would be Greece, what we know of today, the area of Corinth. He came into that area on his second missionary journey, And he planted this church. God used him to plant the church. He had been teaching all around that area. You know the books of the New Testament, Philippi, he was teaching there. Then he went over to Thessalonica. Then he went over to Berea and Athens. And finally, he spends a year and a half in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we see that it says Paul was there for a year and a half. He was their pastor, their founding pastor. And he worked with, and you may be familiar with these names, Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla being his wife there. He worked with them, and he worked in the leather industry, which the Bible calls, you know, the tent-making industry, but it was actually working with leather, making belts and making all kinds of stuff. And so he was working there, but his main objective was what? Preach and teach the Word of God. Plant churches. Encourage people in the truth of the Bible. Persuade the Jews. Go into the synagogue and persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was Paul's custom. He would always start in the synagogue. He'd go in there and he'd dialogue. He'd reason from the Old Testament. And he did that. But in Corinth, the synagogue Jews wanted no part of it. And basically, Paul left and he said, I'm going over to the Gentiles because you don't want to hear me. You've rejected the Messiah. You've rejected this message. So where does Paul end up? Well, he ends up right next door to the synagogue in God's providence. So a guy by the name of Justus opens up his house. Maybe he was a wealthy man. And so Paul starts to preach to the Gentiles right next door to the synagogue. So again, in the providence of God, guess what happened? The leader of the synagogue gets saved. This is all in Acts 18. In fact, let me read it to you. This is Acts 18, verses 8 through 10. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Isn't this amazing how God works through Paul's life? Here, the leader of the synagogue gets born again. He comes over to Paul and starts worshiping in this church there in Corinth. God has a sense of humor. Now, after about a year and a half of preaching God's word, Paul leaves Corinth, and I believe he appoints Apollos as the pastor after him. But he's hoping that, he'd spent a year and a half, he's hoping the church would be stable by then. You know, it's a new church plant, there's a lot going on, but he wants the church to be stable. However, about a little time after he leaves, he gets reports back. The Corinthian church is not doing well. There's divisions in the church. There's fighting in the church. There's all kinds of sin in the church. And so we have, what we know of, is Paul wrote a letter before he wrote 1 Corinthians. That's lost. We don't have it in existence. It's gone. Now, that letter was not inspired by God. In fact, Paul might have wrote many letters that we don't have today. All of those letters were not inspired by God. I would love to read those letters just because, you know, I'm sure there's good material in there, but they weren't inspired by God, and we call it the lost letter of 1 Corinthians. We'll see this. He mentions it in chapter 5. But he does continue to hear problems, continue to hear there's fighting, sin going on. And so now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes 1 Corinthians to hopefully finally straighten out the mess. Now, I'm going to come back to this because I've always been intrigued by this letter. As I said, it's the most controversial letter in terms of its subject matter in any other book. And I've always been interested in this book because, let me just say, there are some very difficult concepts here. How to understand certain things Paul says, and what does it mean? How do we apply these things? And even if they're very difficult and very obscure, I'm just curious. I want to understand. So I'm very interested in digging this out as we go through this study. Let's begin here, though, with Paul's credentials in verse 1. So look at your Bible. This is 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul was an apostle. There was only 12 of them. There's no apostles today, only 12 apostles. Paul was one of them. In fact, 13 if you want to include Matthias. So we have 13. Very unique ministry. And he wanted to tell the Corinthians right up front that he was an apostle, because part of the problem was people in Corinth were saying, Paul's not an apostle. Paul's fake. And they were maligning Paul. They were accusing Paul, lying about him, gossiping about him. And so he wants to just make sure he understands, listen, I've been called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. And this is by the will of God. This isn't something I've done. This is all by God's will. And so he wants them to know this is an authoritative letter. It's authoritative to them. And guess who else it's authoritative to? You and I. So everything in 1 Corinthians is applicable to you. Everything matters. Everything's important. Everything is from God. And so that's what I'm saying. This is God inspiring Paul the apostle, the will of God to give us this. And he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Why does he mention Sosthenes? He doesn't do this in any other of his letters. There's a couple times where he mentions Timothy, but Timothy was his companion and he was traveling along with Paul. Sosthenes was his secretary. So Sosthenes was the guy who actually wrote the ink on the paper, the papyri. And Paul would probably either sit or walk around and dictate this letter. So you can imagine Paul walking around thinking and speaking out every word that is in 1 Corinthians. And then at the end of the letter, Paul would go back and read through the letter. And he'd correct whatever he wanted, carefully shift words around, and then he'd sign his name off on it. And he'd start with Paul. Now, most of the time, he does not mention his secretary, but he does here. Why? Well, I had to think about that. And this is what I came up with. I didn't really find this anywhere. I think he uses Sosthenes here to give him more credentials, to speak more of the fact that this is authoritative. And let me explain this. Sosthenes was mentioned in Acts chapter 18 as well. Remember I mentioned that Crispus got saved and he was the ruler of the synagogue right next door to where Paul started the church? Well, after he came over and got saved, Crispus did. Guess who became the synagogue leader? Sosthenes. He was number two. He gets saved, and now he's in the church. I mean, you can't make these things up. It's incredible. In fact, it says in Acts 18, it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. But verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus with all his household, and many Corinthians believed and were baptized. Go down to verse 17. What happened, let me just pause here. What happened is when this church started, the Jews of the synagogue, of course, hated that fact. They persecuted the Christians. The townspeople did not like this. The Jews, you know, the Jews were kind of prominent in that area of Corinth. And of course, you had all of the Greek philosophers and all of the Greek culture. And this new church was a burden because they, you know, Paul was preaching the Messiah. They'd never heard of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they persecuted the church, they persecuted Paul, and they brought them before the court, the magistrates in Corinth, and tried to shut down the church. Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue. Guess who they wanted to present the case before the court? Sosthenes. So Sosthenes is there presenting this case to shut down the church that Paul is leading. And here's what it says in verse 17. They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, you know why they did that? because he lost the case. And they were furious with this guy. Apparently, he didn't present it very well, or at least they thought he didn't. And the judge ruled in favor of the church and let them continue to meet. And they start beating this guy down for that. Well, out of that beating and out of that scenario, Sosthenes somehow, some way, gets saved. And so this guy's got some clout to him. He was the synagogue leader. You know, he was well-respected in town. And so when Paul puts Sosthenes' name here in the introduction, he's trying to put weight to the letter. He's trying to say, listen, Sosthenes, he's with me. He's inscribing this. You know who he is. And so this is a very important letter. You need to listen to this. This is from God. And, you know, for me, I just love the realism behind these letters. These things don't just drop out of heaven. You know, these weren't golden plates that came down and fell in some hill in New York, you know, and somehow got revealed to somebody. These are real people. This is a real letter. These are real situations. And this is God inspiring all of these things to happen. So secondly, Paul reminds them about the fact that this is God's church. This is God's church. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, right here, the points emphasize that Paul wants to make sure they know church at Corinth was not Paul's church. You know, they're running around, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They had all these ideas to follow men. Paul's like, this is God's church. The master's church is not Pastor Greg's church. It's really not even, it's not even our church corporately. Ultimately, it's God's church, isn't it? We're the body. Who's the head? Christ. I love how, and I've learned this from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon would never refer to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church he pastored. It was the largest church in the world back then. He would never refer to it as his church or my church. He'd always make sure he would make those statements correct. Where other people, he had a guy, which was the second largest church next to him, that did not preach the Bible like he did, a guy by the name of Pastor Joseph Parker. Well, it was all about Joseph Parker. You know, it was one of those churches where it was the personality church. And that guy tried every gimmick in town, Joseph Parker. And that's how he drew his crowds. Well, Spurgeon wanted to preach God's word. And so he was made sure to say, this is God's church. And when I'm off the scene, this remains God's church. You don't come because of me and you don't leave because of me. You're here because of God, you know, and Paul is trying to communicate that. This is the church of God. It may be in Corinth, but this is God's church. Church is not a building, not a denomination. It's not a program. It's a body, and we're connected. And God is connected. He wants to build churches, plant churches. And that's what he did in the church there in Corinth 2,000 years ago. That's what he has done here, continuing to expand his church all around the world. And it's so exciting to be part of something that is, you know, so much bigger than us and who we are. God's church is grand. It's grandiose. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. Never. It'll always be around no matter what until the end of time. But this church had troubles. It had troubles. More troubles than any other church in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But first, let's talk about the city a little bit. You see there, the Church of God in Corinth. One of the major things, and we're going to talk about the backgrounds as we kind of go through the letter. There's a lot of things in Corinth going on. One of the things that was big there, they had a pagan temple to the goddess Aphrodite. You probably heard of that, the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And there were literally hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of priestesses in this temple who were prostitutes. And they had many patrons. This was the city. Corinth was Sin City. We think of Vegas as Sin City. This is worse than Vegas. Every wickedness, every debased kind of thing was in that city. That's the kind of place it was. It was so bad that they coined a phrase to Corinthianize. It was a phrase. And that word, to Corinthianize, was a metaphor for gross sexual immorality. So to Corinthianize was to say you engaged in sexual immorality, lewd sexual acts. So friends, this is a wretched city. This is the backdrop, an immoral city, probably more immoral than any place in this country, and you can probably think of some bad places. So we know that in chapter 5, there was one guy that was so perverted he had his father's wife. And this was a big story in the Corinthian correspondence. And this guy is having an affair with his father's wife, and the church did not kick him out. The elders didn't do anything about it. In chapter 6, Paul talks about what they came out of, all of the sexual problems. In fact, let me read this to you. This is 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's saying that. And then he says, some of you were like this. Some of you were of these sins, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. These Corinthians came out of that lifestyle, came into the church, but not everybody was saved who came into the church. Some of the people came in, maybe out of curiosity, maybe wanting to be part of that ministry, maybe wanting to cause trouble. You know, some people get their kicks of coming to a church and causing trouble. It's kind of insane, but that happens. And they came in there with their sins and started to corrupt the church. This was insane. This was a huge problem. And so Paul has to deal with all of this. He's going to deal with it in this letter. And you know, the sad thing, the church was there in Corinth and it lived up to this name, to Corinthianize. It basically was doing that. And all of these different sexual sins were present in the church. But not only that, as I mentioned, it was full of divisions, factions, backbiting, gossip. The church brought in worldly philosophers and gloried in human wisdom. You know, back then in Greece, that was the heyday of human philosophy. Erudite teachers, you know, the era of Socrates, which is a few hundred years before this, Plato and those guys, but that was still around in the first century. And so they would bring in all of these ideologies, philosophies, and start spouting off all this stuff. And some of the people, after Paul left, started to get influenced. They were confused over singleness and marriage. They were eating food sacrificed to idols and not knowing how to understand the balance of all of that. They were coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk and eating in a gluttonous manner. I mean, this was just bad stuff. They were infatuated with miracles and miraculous gifts and wanting to have these miraculous gifts to be showy. And the church was literally in chaos. It was out of order. People were manifesting in such a way with all these ecstatic utterances. In fact, in one point in chapter 12, there was a guy who claimed to have the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues who literally stood up, spoke some gibberish in some other tongue and stated that Jesus was accursed, claimed to be it was from God. That's demonic. And Paul says that. So friends, this church was a mess. I'm glad we have 2,000 years to straighten some things out in our churches. You know, I mean, like, we need this letter. We need it for 2,000 years to learn. Of course, there's still problems in the church today. But Paul still loved them. And let me say this, and this is important. This is what I'm going to look at next. God still loved them. And God calls them saints. And the word saints is the word holy ones. See, how in the world could they be saints if they're doing all these things? Well, not everybody was doing it. The problem was they were allowing it. Look, number three here. Let's start with our calling here. Chapter 2, our calling. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, here it is, saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, right there, there's some theology in here. And there are three important words that I want to mention here to you. Number one, you see it right here, that we are called by God. If you're a believer, you've been called. And I'm not talking about necessarily here like you're called to this particular ministry or I'm called to be a pastor. That is also a calling, but that's post-salvation. He's talking about these people who are called to salvation. They're saints by calling. They're Christians by the calling of God. This is the effectual call of God, where he draws people that he has chosen from before the world ever was. From eternity past, he has called them to salvation. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. You have to be drawn by the Father to come to Christ. This is the grace of God. You can't even lift a toenail without the grace of God. That has to be present in your life. No one ever comes to Christ on your own. No one just wakes up one morning and says, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ today. Save for the grace of God, right? The wonderful, glorious grace of God has to come upon us and call us to salvation. And when we are called to that salvation is eternal. Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So basically, those who are predestined will be glorified and will respond in repentance and faith. So this is the calling that Corinthians were called. We are called. Any believer who's ever been a believer, a true believer, will be called by God and drawn to Christ. There's another theological term here in verse 2. Those who have been sanctified by Christ Jesus. And you know that word. It's a large theological word. Sanctification. It's the act by which God in his sovereign grace, he sets apart a person to be holy in conjunction with their salvation. So you and I are set apart to be holy. We are called with a holy calling. 1 Timothy 1:9. Set apart for holy living. This process begins at the moment of salvation. The seed of holiness is planted in our soul. And then we cooperate with God to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So sanctification is a once divine moment of, at the moment of salvation, we are given the seed of sanctification. Positionally, we are holy. And then we cooperate with the grace of God to work out our holiness. We grow in our holiness. We grow in the grace of God. You understand all of that. And we need to do that. So once you're saved, yes, you're holy positionally because you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you need to then work out your salvation. You need to cooperate. Here's it. That's the term where you use it in sanctification, cooperation. In salvation, it's of God, but in sanctification, you cooperate with God, you discipline your body, you rely on the Holy Spirit, you know all those things in sanctification. But Christ is the one that does this. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, who? Christ. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it all comes from Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, I love that. I love that because I can't sanctify myself. But you know who can? And I just thought of this. Jesus said in John 17:17, I believe, I sanctify myself. So Jesus could do it because he's God. But I need a lot of help. I need the Holy Spirit. I need God. I need the power of God. We need God. The Corinthians needed God. They needed to rely on God more, but they were sanctified. Thirdly, they're saints. Saints. And I wanted to leave this last. Saints by calling. When you hear the word saint, what comes to your mind? Depends what tradition you were raised in. I was raised in Catholic. I know some others are raised in Catholicism. So what comes to my mind is probably a dead Catholic person who then got their picture up on the stained glass window. Or they used to read off the saints during the Mass. And I always remember Saint Gregory. My brother would tease me about that word, you know. Somehow the word Gregory he thought was funny. You know, Greg and Greg, he used to emphasize the O in Gregory. And he used to laugh at me, I don't know. But that's all I remember about saints. In the Catholic situation, they were some really holy person like Mother Teresa. But certainly I wasn't a saint, okay? The Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible doesn't know anything about dead Catholic people on stained glass windows. What it knows about is if you're a believer, anybody, you're a saint. So saint is a synonym for a Christian. So I know you know that, but this is just true. And sometimes even in our other traditions, Baptist or Presbyterian, whatever it might be, you can have different ideas. And you need to know you're a saint of God by calling. So the next time you introduce yourself to somebody, you can say, hello, my name is Saint Gregory. How are you? And you would be perfectly legitimate to do that. In fact, Paul says this all the time. He says it right here. He says it in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He says to all who are in Rome, called to be saints. He says it to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. You in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Philippi. And again, almost every single letter, he calls them saints. So friends, you are saints. The Corinthians were saints. Every believer is a saint. And it means we are holy. Saint, the word saint means holy ones. And really, here's the issue. And here's the practical application of it. The Corinthians were not living up to who they were. And many times we aren't living up to who we are. We aren't living worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that's where we're going to gain some encouragement here. I need to live worthy of the calling as saints. And we got to really pray about this in our life to say, you know, if I'm a saint, if I'm a holy one, God, I need your help. I need to change this in my life. I need to start doing this in my life. I need to look at what I need to purge out. And you can just go through this letter and you can see 50 different things there Paul mentions. Now, fourthly, Paul gives his typical greeting in verse 3. He says this in every one of his letters. The greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires grace upon them. He desires peace upon them. This is Paul's wish. Even though they had a lot of problems, even though they were maligning him, some people in there in the church, he says, I wish that God would bestow these virtues upon you. So it's just a very warm greeting. Friendly greeting. God bless you with his undeserved favor in every way. God bless you. Just a beautiful, beautiful little statement. And he just says it every time the same way. And you could say maybe Paul would shift that around here and just get right to it, you know? I mean, these guys needed the rod. They didn't maybe need the friendliness, but no, he's friendly. He will be straightforward at times. In fact, he says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, I could have come with a rod, But I came with you as a mother with gentleness. I could have come and whipped you guys into order because you deserved it. But Paul is a peacemaker, and he just wants to wish them grace and peace. Grace is the gift of God. We talked about that in salvation, in sanctification, and peace is the result. So you're saved, and what you have peace because you're saved. You have peace because you've been born again. Grace is God's divine favor, undeserved favor. We don't deserve grace. You can't work for grace. It's from God. And peace is the result of such salvation and sanctification. And it comes, notice, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can just link them together. Let's throw the Holy Spirit in there. He does that at the end of 2 Corinthians. He talks about the Father, grace of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So really, the triune God of Scripture, it's coming from Him. It's coming from the one God, Father, and Son, here He mentions. And this is that intimate relationship we have with God. God is a Trinity, and we have connection with Him, and we love Him. It's just a great reminder for this close relationship that God has within the persons of the Trinity, but also the relationship we have with Him, because it's coming from Him. Now, as we close here, I want to come to a couple applications here. That was just the introduction to the book, and there's a lot of things we'll get into. What could we learn from a letter that was written 2,000 years ago? What could we learn? I mean, you know, people think, oh, it's an archaic book. And I hear this, I've heard this from pastors. The Bible needs to be reinterpreted by modern culture. And they'll say they believe the Bible. Nobody says they don't believe the Bible. That's what's funny. Unless you're an atheist or something. But any kind of false teacher, they all believe the Bible, quote unquote. But what they say, a lot of these guys, and I've heard this recently, the Bible needs to be reinterpreted in light of 21st century culture. So you have to go back and read your understanding into the text. So basically, however you want to understand the text is what the Bible is for. So 10 different people can understand it 10 different ways, and they're okay with that. One thing they're not okay with is to understand the Bible how Paul intended it, because the conclusion there is not what they want. You can't get to, they don't want that. So however Paul felt, he was a male chauvinist. He didn't understand the role of women. He was, you know, misogynist and everything else under the sun. But we believe the Word of God as long as we interpret it in light of what we feel it should say. And then they say, you know, if you say you understand the Bible, or you preach in a way that you preach definitively, this is what the Bible says, that's not being humble. And so they've created a hermeneutic of humility, which is the opposite, actually, of what they're saying. And what Satan does, because Satan does appear as an angel of light, he always says about believers or the other side, he always says they're doing this when they themselves are actually doing it. That was kind of like the Pharisees, you know? And so it's always what they have to do. The way they get at you is say to you, you're doing this, even though you're not doing it, but they're really doing it. So they're getting the light off themselves. What can we gain from this letter? Well, we can gain the riches and the treasures of the knowledge of Christ, number one. This is the inspired Word of God. I mean, there's so much about Jesus Christ. We're going to gain the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it's relevant to every dimension in life. We can gain insights into the challenges churches face and how the Spirit of God empowers people to overcome and to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:2, one of the key verses, if you want a key verse of 1 Corinthians, here it might be. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I love that one. But let me give you a couple of applications that are going to come out here. These are some big sweeping themes, okay? Number one, 1 Corinthians is going to tell us about the folly of human wisdom. The folly. Paul speaks in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians here, a couple of chapters. He speaks about this theme. And he's telling us that God has a very deep disdain for worldly patterns of thinking. He doesn't like them. You know, this idea of exalting human competency, human cleverness. God sees human ideologies and human philosophies as corrupt, as contrary to the cross of Christ. Yet the human world of unbelievers says the opposite. Here's what they do. The cross is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So what do? They call what they are. They call Christians. The message we have is foolish. And 1 Corinthians makes this massive statement on the difference between the worldview of human ingenuity and the worldview of the Bible. And there is a clash. There is a contrast. They don't mix. You can't put them together. You either support one or the other. And the sad news is when you mix the two in the church, which is happening, it's been happening from time immemorial, it corrupts the church. Compromise happens. And whether that compromise is on the social issues of today or back then, political issues, scientific issues, the world is swallowing up churches and whole denominations and individual Christian leaders all over the place to embrace worldly philosophies. And so this message we're going to receive here is to say, guard yourself from that. And he's going to explain about the folly of human wisdom. And all of these philosophies, these ideologies, whether it's the social justice movement, the critical race theories that are out there, whether it is the wokeism running rampant in our culture, the radical progressive movement, secular humanism, and on we could go. 1 Corinthians is going to counter those deadly worldviews. It's going to confront those worldviews and say, this is what the worldview of the Bible is. And you can't mix them together. And we have to counterfeit, and this is what we have to do. 2 Corinthians 10 says, pulling down strongholds in every philosophy that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and Christ. And so these are demonic philosophies, and they seek to destroy the church. They already got the world. They seek to destroy the church. So we got to take a stand, and that's what we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians. And you know about a lot of these things, but we're going to explore some things here. We have to look at what were they up against and what are we up against today and try to investigate that and try to analyze that in light of the cross. Number two, one of the major themes in 1 Corinthians is the power of the Spirit. We're doing a study on the Holy Spirit on Sunday Bible study, but 1 Corinthians goes through a lot of stuff on the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes right to the forefront of this book. So the Corinthian church was infected with a view of life that focused on worldly glory. It focused on human triumph, you know, eloquent speech. You know, some of these guys, these orators, would stick marbles in their mouth. This was an ancient Greek culture. And they'd have contests. They'd see who could put the most marbles in their mouths and pronounce words with how many marbles. And the one who had the most marbles with their cheeks out like this and could, their diction was perfect, you know, they sort of won the game or whatever. And so they prided themselves on this eloquent speech. And bald little short Paul comes in I don't know if he was short and bald, but tradition says he was. I mean, it doesn't say that in the Bible, so you got to be careful. But anyways, you know, he comes in and he's not that great of a speaker. Maybe he's got a hoarse voice. I don't know really. We'll have to explore this, but he's not an eloquent speaker. I don't come in with persuasive words of human wisdom, he says. But in the power, in fact, let me quote this here. Here's what he said. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He spoke out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of his lack of worldly impressiveness was precisely what unlocked that power of the Spirit, because he was dependent on the Spirit in his life, in his ministry. You know, Paul wasn't a guy that got up with a wind tunnel tested hairdo and the cardigan sweater tied and the skinny jeans and the lights flashing. You think Paul was that kind of guy? And, you know, having his voice enhanced by the acoustics? Paul came in there with a ragged old Bible and just taught out of his heart. He didn't even care how it came out. He just taught the Word of God. He wanted to be clear, and he was. And he was one of the smartest men ever. He was brilliant. I mean, he was the equivalent of a guy with two PhDs in Greek and Hebrew. I mean, this guy was really smart. But he wasn't this impressive orator. And when he comes into Greece in the first century, that's a clash. Because there were a lot of other guys who were a lot more boisterous, and their voice was baritone, right? And all this stuff. And so he's coming up against that, and they use this against Paul. They even said, you know, his speech is contemptible, his speech. So they didn't like all this, and he's coming in there with a gospel that cuts at their very heart of pride. And he says in 1 Corinthians, he said, God has not called many noble, many wise, many rich. He has not called the kings and queens of the world, if you will, but he's called the lowly and the humble. And on he goes. So this is the message. You think America was prideful? America is prideful. Corinth, Greece, in the ancient world, this is going to directly help us understand it's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit we got to go forward. Thirdly, going to learn about Christian liberty. And I think this is going to be interesting, because 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, there's a lot in that. Paul said, I could do whatever I want to do, but I don't think all things are wise to do. Now, except for sin, obviously, because God said don't do those things. But I'm talking some of these gray areas, right? Legalism is alive and well. Judgmentalism is alive and well. Sorry to say that. So we're going to have to learn about some of this stuff that Paul and what he was dealing with. We'll get into some of those situations. We'll bring them back to the church, some of the things we face, some of the things maybe you have been raised in, you know, in your churches. You know, I know a friend of mine, great friend of mine, he was an elder church back in Jersey. And he went to a Wednesday night study as a pagan with long hair. He was in a band. He went to some, not my church, a different church. You know what the first thing the pastor talked to him about? His hair. His hair was too long. This guy was a rank pagan. And the pastor's worried about his hair. It's this kind of stuff that we're going to look at here in Corinthians. The legalism, there's liberty in Christ. The Bible is a charter of freedom, isn't it? Christ is he gives us the charter of freedom. But you don't use that freedom as a recipe for sin. So we got to get this balance down. And I'm looking forward, I think it's going to be real helpful to go through this. Paul would never be enslaved to any habit, any custom, any sin, of course. He understood that. He understood liberty is like fire. It can be used for good things. You know, you cook a meal, you crack a fire open to do stuff, you heat stuff, but it can also be destructive and burn down your house. And so you have to be careful with your liberty. You have to be wise. We've got to evaluate everything we do in light of how it either helps or hinders our relationship with Christ and our influence on others. You know, and so that stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and so forth. I want to close with this. 1 Corinthians 10:24. And I think this would also be, there's a lot of key verses in these letters, but this would be another one, and we'll end right here. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And that would come out of that theme of Christian liberty. Let nobody seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. When you talk about Christian liberty, that's what you have to think. Let's stand now and close in a word of prayer today. Trust the Spirit of God would sink some of those words down into our hearts and let them resonate this week as we ponder on our relationship with Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can come to open your word this morning freely. We can come to a place and gather to exalt Christ. And we are so grateful for that. We're thankful to you, God, for preserving your word down through the ages so that we can understand how to live. We can understand about the triunity of God and the power of the Spirit. We're going to be able to understand Christian liberty and understand how we can walk through the maze of the gray areas and understand what the right perspective is and use wisdom, godly wisdom, divine wisdom, which is contrasted, dear Lord, in the scripture here with this worldly wisdom, this wisdom from below. And Father, you're going to help us through the word here to understand that, understand the divine wisdom and how to walk in it. And it's going to be a glorious journey. And we've been on this journey, and some of us have been on it for decades, maybe a half a century, some of us. And others, it's been recent. But Father, our prayer today is that by your Spirit, you can help us. Help us walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. Help us to live out our lives as saints of God, holy ones. The only way we can do it, God, is by your power. We can't do it on our own. So we're just praying for one another. We're praying for those who aren't with us this morning, God, for the same thing, the body of Christ. In fact, we're praying for godly saints all over the world right now who are meeting and worshiping you with the body of Christ at large. We pray the same thing for them, that they would get their churches straightened out by the revelation here in 1 Corinthians, to know how to operate in the church, to know what to look at and root out and put down sin. Father, help them and help us so that we may ultimately bring full glory to your name. We pray that in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.